I'd like to turn to the book of the Acts of the Ascended Lord Jesus Christ by means of his apostles. Acts chapter 1, where we read of one of the prayer meetings that was held together with the apostles after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. We'll read Acts chapter 1, the verses 1 to 14. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. We have answered two questions thus far in our study on the prayer meeting. First of all, why the church has had prayer meetings? And secondly, what should the church pray for? Tonight, in our third time together, we want to answer the question, how should prayer be made at the prayer meeting? How should we pray? Does the Bible have anything to say about how we should pray for the gathering together at a prayer meeting? Well, let me mention a number of things. For one thing, we should pray edifyingly. In the gathering of the church where the word is preached and prayer is made, it should be to edification. Paul stresses this, especially in 1 Corinthians 14, where he has received word that the public gathering of the church at Corinth is in shambles. There was gluttony and drunkenness at their fellowship meal. There were people speaking in different tongues without an interpreter. Someone had a psalm that he wanted to sing and requested that, and people were interrupting each other, and women also were taking unwarranted leadership roles. That's all spelled out in 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul will go on at the end of that chapter to state the main principle that all things in church, hopefully not just in church, but in church, all things should be done decently and in order. He'll also make other points, and one of them is that when prayer is to be made, it should be to maximum edification. That's the point in verse 3, 4, 5, 6. In verse 6, the word prophet is used. in verse 17, edification. Verse 26, let all things be done unto edifying. You know, when we're in private and when we're as individuals praying and we're stammering and we're not the most eloquent in prayer, that doesn't matter. God understands the prayers that are muttered even when we are full of riddles and confusion and troubles and trials with a request here and a prayer there and thanksgiving here. But when it comes to the church, it should be to edification. And the word that Paul uses there has to do with, it's a construction word. It's for upbuilding. It's for building a house. So prayer should be then, in that setting, it shouldn't be for personal prestige, for personal satisfaction, for personal experience, but it should be for the upbuilding of others. Of course, public prayer should not be a sermon to God, but a heartfelt petitions to God, pouring out our needs as a people and seeking the glory of God, beseeching Him for His mercy. But prayer then should be in the prayer meeting, in public gathering, should be for edification. Paul will go on and say two other things about prayer in that chapter, and let me stay there for our second and third specific manner that's given us by Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, it should be understandingly. He says, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. So, yes, we should pray understandingly. Some people want feelings in prayer, and they'll do what they can to stir their own feelings or the feelings of others in prayer. Now, it's good to have feelings and affection in prayer. The child of God loves those times, but that shouldn't be prayer primary. We don't want prayer to be a list of all emotional, to be first of all emotional experiences. That's what the Baal prophets on Mount Carmel may have had. They may have had emotional experiences as they repeated their prayer, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. We want our minds engaged in prayer. Our hearts too, but our minds also. We should pray with the understanding. We should pray with our minds and understanding engaged. We want that in private prayer too. But should that not also be true in the prayer meetings? Our minds can drift in prayer. Maybe, especially if someone else is praying on our behalf, sometimes in congregational prayer or in a prayer meeting, our minds can drift. But Peter says, 1 Peter 1 verse 13, 14, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And the word for soberness has to do with a mindfulness and being in the right mind. We need our thoughts reined in and set upon what is prayed for, whether we are the one leading in prayer or the one praying along. We want our hearts and our minds praying along. Thirdly, we should pray spiritually. That's what Paul says in that same verse I just quoted, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. I will pray with the Spirit. Yes, I'll pray with the understanding also. I'll pray with the Spirit. He doesn't just want to pray with his lips, for then the Lord would have to say, this people draweth near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Something we heard about recently, Mark 7. That's a serious indictment. If we just have lip service, lip prayers, Paul wants to pray with his spirit or his soul. Jesus would say that, right, when to the Samaritan woman, that true worship must be worship in spirit and in truth. So it must be orthodox, it must be in accordance with truth. And it must be spiritual. It must be heartfelt. It must be spiritually engaged. And in the prayer meeting, would we want anything less? Prayer is, after all, not just a physical exercise. So what I'm setting forth now here is not, this is the posture we should have in prayer. The Bible knows of different postures in prayer. I'm not talking about that. Nor am I talking about the tone that's used in prayer, or I'm not even talking about the length of the prayer, but I'm talking about the breath of the soul. And if you're spiritual, you know what I mean. It's a spiritual exercise. And then we should seek with what we sang at the beginning, right? Lord, I lift my soul to Thee. Not just lips, but we should pray edifyingly, understandingly, spiritually. Fourthly, we should pray specifically. There are so many things to pray for, and at a prayer meeting we can feel that, whether that's a more informal prayer meeting or a more formal prayer meeting. There are so many different needs, and the Bible gives expression to petitions and supplications for different needs and different cares that can be made. But it's helpful to focus to focus on one thing so that you don't become scattered in your prayer. It can help to focus on one thing or two things to think about what is it that the Word of God says about this. From Genesis to Revelation, what is it that the Word of God says about the need for ministers to be thrust out into the harvest? What is it that the Bible says about revival and awakening and the need for it? And to seek those blessings which God has promised on the basis of what His Word sets forth on that one subject, that specific thing. It's what the disciples did in the upper room. We read it from Acts chapter 1. It's after the ascension of Christ into heaven. They prayed for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Oh, they must have prayed also for, hallowed be thy name. But it must have been tied to that one thing that they were told to ask for. To pray for the Holy Spirit who would be given to them. And to plead, they pled the promises God had given them in the words of the prophets and in the words of Christ. Hast thou not said, right? Or Nehemiah, another example of specific prayer. Nehemiah chapter 1. I know that's not the prayer meeting so much. He hears reports, right, from the state of Jerusalem and the people of God back home, and he's burdened, and he hears about the broken walls of Jerusalem, that he lays the needs specifically before the Lord about Jerusalem and the wall that's broken down, and he pleads the promises regarding that specific need before the Lord. We do well to pray specifically. Fifthly, we should pray persistently. Persistently. We read about that persistence in the prayer meeting in Acts 1 verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. It's what the Lord Jesus also set forth in the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18 verse 1 to 8. He said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, that widow suffered some injustice or wrongdoing, and her only recourse was to some corrupt judge, not someone who feared God or man. And the widow continued to trouble the judge until he helped her. The judge didn't help her because he cared about her, but only because he didn't want to be bothered by her anymore. Now, what a contrast. This unjust judge and God, the gracious Heavenly Father, who's also the just judge, not unjust, but a just judge, shall we not continually seek Him and persist in prayer, and will we find that the Lord just doesn't want to give and doesn't want to hear us and doesn't want to answer? Shall we find persistent prayer fruitless? Of course not. Persistence in prayer. It's what should mark the believer in private prayer, but also the believers in the prayer meeting. Now, the disciples during that 10-day period must have done other things too. They had to eat, right? They had to drink, they had to take care of themselves. But it's the idea that they kept returning to prayer and they kept returning to bow at the throne of grace. And I think that's the idea. And maybe we need this call, especially because we can get discouraged, can't we? Afraid, like the Syrophoenician woman, that maybe the Lord's not going to hear us and not going to answer us. And we're tempted to give up, and we're maybe even tempted to just be content with what God has done in the past, that we forget to pray about the present or the future and the needs of the church today. But we shouldn't give up in prayer, but press on in prayer and return to prayer. Colossians 4 verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now, this is maybe a harder one to specifically apply to the prayer meeting. I'm not saying that, you know, the prayer at a prayer meeting should be a long, extended prayer. But when it comes to prayer, we shouldn't give up on prayer and the God of prayer, and cling to Him in prayer, and not faint in prayer, but persevere in prayer, aided by the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Sixthly, we should pray unitedly. We should pray unitedly. Read about that also in that prayer meeting in Acts 1 verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. One accord. And it's a special word that the writer of Acts, Luke, uses, a word in the Greek that means they continued with one passion, one panting maybe even, one breath, as if they were breathing as one. And it's remarkable because these disciples were also different, right? Simon, brother to Andrew, they were different from each other. And they didn't always see eye to eye. Simon asked Jesus one time, how many times should I forgive my brother if he trespasses against me? Seven times? And he's talking from real experience, and he has a brother. And Jesus, of course, said, no, 70 times 7. Simon was different from Andrew. And then there was Simon the Zealot, one of the disciples of Jesus. He had been a staunch Jew who had no use for the Romans, disliked the Romans, had joined the party of the political extremists of his day, who had taught that terrorism against Rome was the answer. He was one of the disciples of Jesus. And there, on the other hand, was Matthew, or Levi, who had at one time been a tax collector for the Romans. Two men with different background, one a traitor of his own country, Matthew the publican, and one prepared to be a terrorist for the sake of his country. And they were kneeling together in prayer, unitedly. And then on top of that, the brothers of Jesus were there, right? It said that in verse 14, Mary and the brethren. And that's a reference to the physical brothers of Jesus, who for most of Jesus' life and ministry, they had been unbelieving enemies of Christ. And then they came together for prayer. And they did it in a united way. They didn't dig into each other's past. They didn't say, well, but you did this and you did that. If that's how they would have busied themselves, they would have been busy a long time. But in the spirit of humility and in the spirit of unity, they bowed as needy sinners at the throne of grace. Isn't that the way? Not as is described in Galatians 5 verse 15, biting and devouring one another. That's not united prayer. Distrusting others, looking down on others. Oh, the people in prayer, they're sinners. Yes, they've done things wrong. But you know that disunity can hinder the prayers of God's people. Now, Peter says that in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, especially there he's referring to the marriage, couple, husband and wife. Lest your prayers be hindered because of fighting. And our prayers can be hindered as a church. How good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord, praying unitedly. Seventhly, we should pray believingly. Believingly. James 1 verse 6 says this, that prayer should be in faith. Let him ask in faith. There's the importance of faith. It's repeated throughout the scriptures. Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Matthew 21 verse 22 says, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. There's the importance of faith in prayer. Now, not the kind of faith that believes in our prayers somehow and rests our faith on the prayers that we make, and that kind of faith that says, you know, I believe in the power of prayer, and that somehow you believe that you'll receive because, well, how persuasive your petitions were and how good your prayer is. No, it's not faith in your prayers. It's not faith in your person. It's not faith in your persuasiveness. That's not faith. But faith in God. Right? Faith in God, who is the hearer and answer of prayer, who is able and willing to hear us and help us in all our need, who bends to hear our prayers, that are offered in simplicity and in faith. Short prayers, like that woman, Syrophoenician woman, Lord, help me. I said this past Sunday, there's a prayer for everybody. It wasn't long. But there she was with all her need. And in faith, she couldn't give up on the Lord. So we should pray believingly. Now, that means the implication of this, the application of this, is that we should be people of God's Word, people of the Scriptures, that we, so that we in prayer can lay the request before God and plead the promises of God. That this is what He has said. A new heart also will I give you. This, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Lo, I am with you. We need to be a people of the book. Yes, let him ask in faith. And James writes that. Huh? And then he says, nothing doubting. James was a wise pastor. He knew that sometimes faith and doubt can be so close together in the same heart. We might plead with a certain boldness and then secretly in our hearts we think, oh, but it won't help anyways. You never had that? What's the use? How much? Yeah. It's real. Faith and unbelief can sometimes so coexist in that same heart that James emphasizes, let him ask in faith, not doubting. And we should pray with the father of the demon-possessed son, to whom Jesus said, all things, remember, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the father says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Should pray believingly, expectantly. Maybe that means that we should, before we pray, stop and think about what we're doing, who we're praying to, this great God, willing and able to help us, needy sinners, because he has said it. Yes, expectantly, right? Like John Newton said, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. Eighthly, we should pray humbly, remembering who we are and what we've done. God's people have reason to pray like the publican and in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, prayed, God, be merciful to me. In brokenness of heart, he confessed he was a sinner. In brokenness of heart, he asked for mercy. Should pray humbly, like the Syrophoenician woman who doesn't deny that she's a dog. She doesn't pretend that she's better, more deserving, has more rights. She's content to be nothing more than a dog, but at the master's table. How humbling to be at the master's feet, like Mephibosheth at David's feet, like Jacob who said, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Knowing that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, what reason we have for humility. Found this quote by E.M. Bounds. That which brings the praying soul near to God is humility of heart. That which gives wings to prayer is lowliness of mind. Pride, self-esteem, and self-praise effectually shut the door of prayer. He who would come to God must approach the Lord with self hidden from his eyes. Humility is a rare Christian grace of great price in the courts of heaven, entering into and being an inseparable condition of effectual praying. It gives access to God when other qualities fail. Its full portrait is found only in the Lord Jesus. Our prayers must be set low before they can ever rise high. We should pray humbly. Ninthly, we should pray sincerely. That aspect should be there too. John Bunyan's definition of prayer is this. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to his word for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. There's a lot contained in there. But he starts with prayer as a sincere, sensible, pouring out of the heart to God. You see, it's possible to ask amiss, right? James says that in James chapter 4, verse 2, I think it is. It's possible to ask amiss. It's possible to ask for good things in the wrong way. It's possible to be insincere in our praying, to have mixed motives in our praying. We can pray for a good thing. We can pray for the conversion of our children. We can pray for the growth of our church. But then the motives may be wrong. Because, well, then we think that the conversion of our children would be nice to us and it would help us make us look good. Or for our church. Someone has said that prayer is not asking God for what we want, but asking God for what he wants. How we need Christ to teach us to pray. And how we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our prayers. and the sinfulness and insincerity in our prayer. We should pray sincerely, genuinely, pouring out our hearts before Him. And lastly, we should pray for Christ's sake, in Christ's name. John 14, verse 13 and 14, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. So whatever help or strength or support or guidance or other spiritual needs we have," by the way, He's not giving us a blank check that you ask if you're sick and you ask for health, you'll automatically get it. And if you're poor and ask for riches, you'll automatically get it. And worldly prosperity, that would be misunderstanding. Those things are not always good for us, right? But whatever help or strength or support or guidance that we have in our spiritual needs, let us ask God for it. But in Christ's name, yes, to God we pray in Christ's name and for His sake. However weak and imperfect our prayers are, we can put them in Christ's hands and plead the foundation of Christ's name and not be put to shame. J.C. Ryle says it beautifully. "We have a friend at court, an advocate with the Father, and if we honor Him by sending all our petitions through Him, He pledges His word that they shall succeed." Isn't that how the church received the Holy Spirit in Acts 1, Acts 2? For Christ's sake. Conversions for Christ's sake. Boldness in the face of enmity for Christ's sake. Strength in the face of weakness and for Christ's sake. Let's ask in Christ's name. Let's plead for Christ's sake. He whose prayers were not answered on Golgotha, so that we might ask and we might receive by grace for Christ's sake. Let us ask like that in our individual closets. Let us ask for that in church and also in the prayer meeting.